Good morning. Let's open our Bibles this morning to Ephesians chapter 6. This morning we're going to be in verses 10 through 14-ish. Let's call it that. This might be the shortest and most shallow of treatments of the armor of God you'll hear. I've noticed that most sermons on this passage tend to spend the bulk of the time working through the particular pieces of the armor of God and how or if they relate to the correlating gear on a Roman hoplite soldier and what that means for us, why the shield is in front and how much it covers and what you must do. And I'm going to do none of that this morning. I'm actually just going to give little more than a passing reference to the pieces of armor, because I want to instead focus our attention on why Paul has written this passage in this letter, at this point in this letter. What's he saying? Because I've experienced that most sermons on the armor of God have nothing to do with the book of Ephesians. You could preach them and walk away not realizing that the passage took place in the context of an entire letter to the church, a church that is intricately woven together from beginning to end. And my aim this morning is to let us see that Paul wrote this with a particular purpose, to put a capstone on this argument that he has made beginning in 1:1. But let us read Ephesians 6, beginning in verse 10. Well, we're going to read all the way through verse 20, but just know we're not going to make it any further than the first two words of verse 14. Okay? Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. Paul begins this concluding section of Ephesians with every preacher's favorite word, finally, which is a word that's often meaningless. But here he's wrapping up his sermon, his letter, finally, which gives us an indication that this is not to be taken separately, but to be taken in totality with the entire letter. The letter that begins with a declaration of the glorious gospel of grace, the gospel and its eternal origins, that God in eternity past declared that we would be sons. It extolled the immeasurable riches of the inheritance of the saints, that not only has God predestined us in love to be adopted as sons, but that we have been called to grace, to glory, and we will inherit the immeasurable and incredible riches of the Spirit. It goes on to speak of the radical, total depravity of man, that we were dead in our trespasses and sin, but then the marvelous grace, isn't 2:4 one of the greatest transitions in all of Scripture? But God, being rich in mercy, having lavished upon us, isn't that wonderful? Paul begins this letter with this wonderful, glorious declaration of the gospel. This gospel that has brought dead men back to life and destroys the wall of separation between Jew and Gentile, uniting under the banner of Christ. This mystery that for ages had been long looked forward to. In chapter 3, Paul says, this mystery has now been made known. It is revealed in Christ Jesus and made manifest in you, the church. He turns from his theological exposition of soteriology to his practical applications, and he says, because we have such a great and glorious salvation that is rooted not in your works or your decisions, but in rooted in the glorious eternal purposes of Christ Jesus. Because of that, how could we not be anything but united? Why would there be divisions among you? None of y'all got here on your own. You got here because of grace, mercy. We're united in Christ, sanctified, discipled, walking in a newness of life where once we walked in darkness, now we walk in light together. There's a wonderful unity that is espoused in chapter 4. And then in chapter 5, he says that we are to walk in love. And we walk in love by imitating Christ to one another, for one another, through one another. That we imitate Christ. And that is going to be made manifest in every category of relationship in our lives. The way we relate to each other within the church, the way that we as members relate to our elders, the way that wives relate to their husbands, the way that children relate to their parents, the way that slaves relate to their masters, all of that is going to be transformed by walking in love, imitating Christ. And finally, he says, walk. Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Finally, put on the whole armor of God. All of that is leading to this point. And this point is not separate from all of that glorious gospel doctrine and gospel application. It's manifested here at the end of the letter. So this morning, I want to walk through 6 imperatives that I see for us. 6 imperatives for engaging the enemy on the hill of death. I'm not going to try to be sneaky or give away or hide my point. We have a hill that we are to defend, and we have a hill that we are to die on. And what Paul gives us here at the end of Ephesians is what we must do as we die on that hill. As we are willing to die on that hill. So 6 imperatives for engaging the enemy on the hill of death this morning. The first imperative, we must recognize the extent of our power. Power is a funny word. Lots of nuance, lots of meaning, lots of words to describe what Paul is getting to in this opening salvo. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Three words for power, three different meanings, or meaning different words, all with a similar meaning, a nuanced application. We have the word dunamos, kratos, and ischus, just as you were anticipating, all three of those words. I put them in your notes. You can just gloss over them, have your eyes glaze over as you see the Greek words. What I want you to see there, though, is that Paul intentionally uses three words to build the case for what he's saying. He starts with dunamos, and dunamuste, this idea of strength, power, and ability. Most often we would think of dunamis, and you see a lazy correlation between dunamis. That's where we get the word dynamite. And so this is an explosive power. And that's just lazy. That's not what it means. That's not how the word is used in the New Testament. It most often means a power that correlates with the ability to do something. So when you see dunamis, don't think explosion. Think power and ability, capability. Paul's used this word, dunamis, already multiple times in Ephesians. In 1:20, he says that this dunamis is what raised Christ from the dead. By the power of God, Jesus is raised from the dead, from the dunamis of God. And it's from the dunamis of God that He raises the saints of God from the dead. In Ephesians 2:1, we are dead in our trespasses and sin. And guess how we are raised to a newness of life? By the dunamis of God. This is power. This is ability. This is how we are changed, how we are called. This is what is working in us. In chapter 3, verse 20, we read, "Now to Him who is powerful to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, according to the dunamis at work within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." So Paul starts with this. Finally, be strong in the Lord. The power of God that's working in you, the dunamis of God that is working within you, live, function in that power. He uses the present tense. This is an ongoing strength. This isn't something that is imbued to you for one particular moment. This is something that Paul says for you to walk in, to live in. Be strong continuously in the Lord. He moves on. Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. I grew up with the translation, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. It's the word kratos. It means power. All three words mean power or strength or might. But kratos has the idea behind it of the arm of authority, the reach, the extent of power. The long arm of the Lord that is able to reach into the innermost depths of the heart. Nothing is beyond His reach. So be strong, be dunamis, be capable. The power that's working in you and in the kratos, the power of His strength. There is no aspect of creation that is outside of the authority and power of God. And that, saint of God, is how you are to live. That is the power that you're carrying into spiritual warfare, into engaging the world around you. That we are strong in the power of His might. And the third word that he uses is ischus. Ischus. It means also ability and power. But here, there's a little nuance to ischus. It's often associated with military might. And that makes sense, right? Because what's this passage What's the imagery of this passage? Military, armor, swords, shields. So you're going to be dunamos in the kratos of his iskus, his military might. And then there's nothing that is stronger or outside of his reach. There is no force that opposes him that will stand. You be strong in the power of his might. You walk in that power. You walk in that authority. So this idea of walking around as defeated Christians, oh, we lose, we're not going to win, this is no, woe is me, is biblically what we would call stupid. That's not what the text says. The text says, you walk with your shoulders upright and your head high because your king is sovereign. And he has an arm that extends into the furthermost reaches of the universe. And every inch of it, he says, mine. And you walk with the authority that says, my king says mine here. And so I come to claim this territory in the name of my king who says, this is mine. We have to understand that. We've been told, many of us, our whole lives, meek and mild, gentle and lowly, soft and gentle. Hear me, there's absolute application for meek and mild, soft and gentle. But we never hear, rarely hear, saint, be bold. Because you are walking with the power of God in you and behind you. So, Paul says that we are to be strong in the power of his might. This idea of combining words of power is also, Paul uses it in chapter 1, verse 19. Kratos iskus. He uses krate te iskus again in 119 and here in 610. In 119 it says, what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might? That right there, his great might. His kratos iskus, powerful might. It is that power that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. That Paul uses this language to build, to say this is not just power. This is not just strength that I'm telling you to walk in. I'm telling you to walk in divine power. Godly authority that overcomes all. Like I said at the outset, there are a lot of words you can use to describe power. You've got dunamos, kratos, iskus, exousios. You got all sorts of words that you can use. And yet Paul puts the capstone here with iskus. And I think he does this intentionally because Paul's a good theologian. He understands the words of Christ and the implications of the message of Christ. In Matthew 12, verse 29, we're told that Satan, the deceiver, he is the askuru, the strong man. And what do we know in Matthew 12? What happens to the strong man? The stronger man binds him. And I believe that Paul here is intentionally hearkening back. He's talking about military language, military might. And he's saying, you're going to engage the principalities, the darkness, the rulers and authorities of this age. You're going to engage in spiritual warfare. You're going to go up what once was the strong man. And you're going to go with the power of the stronger man. Because he has conquered. You will conquer because he has conquered. So Paul puts all of that. Remember, keep our context, okay? Finally, the gospel God, in His glorious grace, has drawn you in to His inheritance and has made you to walk in a newness of life. He's brought you to a spiritual fervor. And now we are to be united. Now we are to walk in love toward one another in the name of Christ. Finally, you're going to engage that conflict in the power of His might. And in doing this one simple thing, living in community with the saints of God, you are in a spiritual battle. And if we are to walk in spiritual unity, we must have the power of God with us. So first, we must understand our power. Second imperative, we must be dressed for battle. Verse 11, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Listen, we're not going to talk a lot about the whole armor of God. There's just not enough time. I don't think. We got a lot of chili over there. There's not a lot of time. Listen, here's the deal. Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote six volumes on the book of Ephesians. And he gave two of those books to this passage. Over nearly 800 pages. He gave to this passage. William Gurnall one-upped him, and he wrote The Christian in Complete Armor, which is an exposition of these 14 verses, or these 10 verses, and he wrote 1,100 pages. So I just don't think we're going to be able to handle this exhaustively this morning. So we're going to just go over it very quickly. But I just want to see that the armor here does represent some key points of theology within the letter. Paul doesn't just bring this stuff up. You know what? What would be a good thing to add to this? How about truth? Let's just bet Paul. No, Paul's been talking about truth the whole time in the letter. In 1:13, 4:15 through 25, 5:9, he's talking about an emphasis on truth, that we must stand on and in the truth. Maybe righteousness would be great to bring up. Nope, not new. He's been talking about righteousness the whole time as well. He emphasizes it in 4:24 and 5:9 as well. He talks about Christ as our peace. He talks about the gospel and the gospel bringing peace. He speaks of the word of God, salvation, faith, everything. Everything that we see as the armor of God is just a capstone of what Paul has been saying. Hey, these are the things you need to do. The entire letter. So when he says that we must put on the belt of truth, this is not coming out of left field. Oh, yeah, that thing that you've been saying the entire letter that we should do. Oh, that's a great little imagery there to help me remember how that goes. Yeah, I do need to do that. That's how Paul is bringing all this back together. And he says this, put on the whole armor of God, the panoply, the entirety of it. So this isn't a pick your favorite type situation. You know, I could use a little more truth in my life. I need some truth. Or maybe more righteousness or peace. You know, I need another round of salvation there. This is a picture that's describing the saint of God. It's not that some Christians have the armor of God on and some don't. What Paul describes in chapters 1 through 5 is this is what Christians look like. This is how they're dressed. So, Saint, your response to this passage should not be, you know what, I really need to put on the armor of God today. No, your response to this passage is, praise God that my King has put His armor on me today, that I may walk into battle and be protected and be prepared. It should remind us of an Old Testament narrative in which the king puts his armor onto another soldier, shouldn't it? Well, it does. But it's not like David trying on Saul's armor. It does make us think of that. Our king is not a derelict king. Saul was a derelict king. He wouldn't do what he was supposed to do. And so he had his armor laying around because he wasn't using it. So he put it on David, and David didn't fit. No, our king is no derelict king. Our king is a conquering king who has met the enemy on the battlefield and has conquered him. No, this is to remind us of David and Saul, but not of Christ being Saul, but of us taking the mantle of warriors following in our Lord's victorious defeat of the enemy. We put on God's armor to fight, not as David did in Saul's place, but as the army of the Lord that charges into battle after the champion has been beheaded. Christ has defeated the champion of the enemy. He has crushed Satan, and we charge into the battle. The victory has been won, and we are cleaning up the mess. We have to be prepared. We have to be dressed for battle. What that means then is not that, hey, I need to go get my armor on so that I can get ready for battle. No, it's realizing that as a saint of God, being called into the family of God means that you have also been called into the army of God, and it is not optional whether you will fight. It is how well will you fight? Will you fight and be a benefit to the battle, or will you be an obstacle and a burden? Because you will fight. You will engage the enemy. We must be dressed. And as saints of God, we are dressed in the whole armor of God in its entirety. The third imperative, we must know the enemy's tactics. Paul says that we are to stand against the schemes of the devil, his methods, his tricks. We must stand against them. Well, just thinking through the schemes of the devil, we can come up with some just right off the top of our head, right? He mixes just enough truth with error. He did that in Genesis 3, didn't he? Right there with Eve. Just enough truth. He mishandles or misrepresents Scripture. Did that with Jesus, didn't he? You know, Jesus, the Bible says, actually it says this, you know? And Jesus has to correct him. But the enemy mishandles or misrepresents Scripture. He deceptively imitates God. He promises good can come from evil and wrongdoing. He pretends to be sent from God. Paul doesn't just bring out this idea of standing against the schemes of the devil here. He does it in 4:14. He says, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. So how do we avoid being tossed to and fro by every wave of doctrine? How do we avoid falling victim to the schemes of the devil? I'm so glad you asked. Paul knew that you would ask that question. And so he wrote more than just 4:14. He wrote 11 through 14. And I would say this. Paul tells us that if you want to stand against the schemes of the devil, if you want to not be tossed to and fro by every wave of doctrine and by human cunning, the first step is to submit. Y'all don't even like where this is going already. Submit to the authority of your elders. Y'all don't like that. That's not what I wanted to hear. Here's the thing. Paul doesn't care what you wanted to hear. Hear what Paul says instead. Ephesians 4:11. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So he's given these to the church so that you may be taught, so that you may be conformed to the image and likeness of Christ, so that you might be built up and attain to maturity in Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Stand against the schemes of the devil. The first step to standing is submitting. Submit to the authority of your elders. That's going to mean hearing them. There's a big difference between hearing and listening. It's not just entertaining, paying attention for an hour. It's soaking in what's being said with the intention of being changed by it, of conforming to it. So maybe don't come to listen to your elders preach and teach with the notion that you're going to combat everything they say with what you heard in a podcast one time, or the 2 minutes of research that you did is vastly superior to the hours that have been poured into the text and the lifetime of cobbling together a unified vision of the Scriptures. Maybe don't come with, you know, this is the way I've always understood it, and so it must be right because, well, I've always thought this. You may be right. But submit to the authority of your elders and come with the mindset that they're handling the Word of God correctly. Because if they're handling the Word of God correctly, then your only response is to submit and obey. Right? Because it's not a matter of opinion. It's not a matter of we want you to do this or they want you to do this. It's here's what the Word of God says. You should do this. And if they're handling the Word of God correctly, you don't get to say, I really don't like that. Paul doesn't care that you don't like that. And I don't know if you notice or not, David, Matt, Josh, they don't care if you don't like that. You want to stand against the schemes of the devil? Submit to the authority of your elders. You'll grow exponentially more if you'll do that. You have a better grasp of the text. You have a better grasp of a unified biblical worldview if you'll start there. Second, read your Bible. Like, I had to really dig deep for that one. You want to stand against the schemes of the devil? Read your Bible. Here's it. This is going to blow your mind, okay? The time that we're in here is not enough time to be exposed to the Bible. It's not enough exposure to the Bible. If that's the case, all you've got is the first 20 chapters of Matthew for the last several years, and that's the only thing you can use to engage the schemes of the devil. No. You know why we go so slowly through the books of the Bible? Because the expectation is that you are exposed to the Bible at home. That men, you are leading your families in the Word of God and exposing them to more than just the one book we've been in since the Reagan administration. So one, submit to the authority of your elders. Two, read your Bible. Know the cultic references that are made throughout the Old Testament. Understand that Molech, hey, guess what? Molech worship, they just rebranded that. That's called Planned Parenthood today. Baal, Asherah, they didn't go away. They just got new names. Gnosticism, new names. So, submit to the authority of your elders. Read your Bible. Read history. Read history. Study history. Learn about history. Acquaint yourself with philosophy and philosophical trends in history. That sounds really boring. You had me at the pastors and read your Bible, but history and philosophy, that's a bit much. You can do a deep dive, you can do a shallow dive, I don't care. But listen, there's a reason that we say those who don't know history are doomed to repeat it. If you just look at the broad brush of history, you can see, oh, hey, I see that we're doing Gnosticism again. I thought that was ruled out in the 3rd century and the 5th century and the 9th and the 11th and the over and over. Like, what I'm getting to is, if you'll just pay attention, submit to your elders, read your Bible, read history, engage in worldview thinking and analysis, here's what you'll learn. You'll look at Solomon in Ecclesiastes and say, you know what? Solomon was right. There's nothing new under the sun. How are we going to handle all this radical feminism? Well, let's look at history. How'd they handle it before? Oh, that worked? Let's do that again. How'd the church handle Gnosticism before? Oh, yeah, that worked. Let's do that again. The reason that we're duped so many times, we don't know what happened before us. We don't know what came before us because we're prisoners of this moment. So there's a little... little soapbox there. Forgive me. Do these things and you'll learn. You'll learn. There are no new schemes. Satan's not coming up with new ideas. They're not down there saying, hey, you know what? I got this brand new idea. They've never seen this before. No. The conversation goes like this. So, what do you want to do tomorrow night? I don't know, Pinky. The same thing we do every night. Try to take over the world. It's the same play over and over and over again. You learn it, you'll know it, you'll be able to defend and stand against the schemes of the devil. 4th imperative, we must understand who the enemy is. Okay? If we don't understand who the enemy is, then we're fighting against each other. We're fighting against the wrong enemy, and that's not going to be helpful. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. I want you to notice what Paul does. This is neat. Paul lays out a hierarchy of the demonic realm. Okay? Now, modern interpretations will look at this and they'll say, okay, so the rulers, the authorities, the cosmic powers, the spiritual forces, what that really is that's the political landscape, okay? And so these are the political forces that have gone corrupt, and we've got to engage the political process, and that, you remember the theological term for that? Stupid. It's not right. That's not the correct interpretation. What historically has been the understanding of this passage, and I believe is accurate, is that Paul is describing the demonic realm. Now, we can spend a lot of time saying, okay, so now, what are the rulers, and what are the authorities, and who are the cosmic powers? We're not going to do that this morning, okay? That's actually a really fun study, but not for this space. But I just want you to see that he lays out this hierarchy, four categories: rulers, authorities, cosmic powers, spiritual forces, all right? But what has he done in this letter? He's laid out a hierarchy of the society of the kingdom of God. Church members to one another, wives to husbands, children to parents, slaves to masters, the foundations of a stable society. He has laid out the hierarchical, boy, that is a tough word to say, the hierarchical layout of a stable society. Let's just suffice it to say this. There is an intentional effort to undermine every aspect of the stable society of the kingdom of God. We can spend a lot of time identifying these entities, and maybe that's for another day. But that's not what we're doing this morning. Rather, let's ask, what are they attacking? More specifically, where is the enemy attacking? He's attacking churches, how members relate to one another, how wives relate to their husbands, how children relate to their parents, and how slaves relate to their masters. Too often, the church is more like Don Quixote, tilting at windmills. You ever read Don Quixote? You know, it's a slog of a book, but the man's straight crazy. And at one point, he sees a windmill and thinks, this is a great night. This is my great battle. And he charges at the windmill and gets knocked out. We often do this. We see windmills and we think, oh, there's our battle. That's our place. We do this in many ways. But one of the ways we most often do this is we fight the political battles of the day, or engaging in the culture wars. I think it's because we've lost sight of the battlefield. Because we've lost sight of the battlefield, we've misunderstood and misidentified the enemy. Hear me, the battlefield is not the culture at large. Now hold on a second, wait, do you not see the flaming dumpster fire that is our culture? Absolutely I do. It's not our battlefield. To think that the culture at large is our battlefield is like the Germans going to Normandy Beach today in full combat gear. No, that battlefield has been claimed long ago. No. The battlefield is not the culture. We want it to be the culture, or we want it to be the battlefield. We want the culture to be the battlefield, because here's what happens if the culture at large is our battlefield. You ready? We can take our squirt guns to the gates of hell, and then we can shrug our shoulders. Oh, shucks, I guess I tried, when the alphabet Nazis won't let you put prayer back into the concentration camps. Our battlefield's not the culture. Paul locates our battlefield for us, and he puts it in two places which are intimately woven together and are essential to kingdom victory: the home and the church. And we don't like that answer because that's hard. Because it's ugly and it's dirty. It's trench warfare. You want to change culture? Matt has said it 1,000 times. You want to change culture? Change your home. You want to change your home? Change yourself. Have self-control. Be disciplined. Be a man of God. Then your home will change. When your home changes, move to your extended family. You know why? You know why the progressives have been so successful in destroying our culture at large? Because they're post-millennial. They believe that they will win. And so they're content taking the long march through the institutions. They're content playing the long game. Paul tells us that we must be as well. He spent this whole letter. Here's the problem. You look at Ephesus, okay? Go home, crack open a Bible dictionary, and read about Ephesus. It's not a Christian nationalist safe haven. Of all the things that Paul could have addressed to this church, hey, listen, we need to change the culture. You need to go to the temple of Dionysus, and you need to burn that thing down. Take back the temple. No. He says, all right, so here's what we got to do. All right, y'all got to love each other. All right? And y'all got to love each other because you're brought to Christ in the same manner, by grace and by grace alone. Okay? So y'all got to love each other. And the way that you'll love each other is you start by loving each other at home. Change your home, change your church. Change your church, change your home. Then the inevitable outcome of that will be culture will change as well. There are certainly ways in which we engage the culture. There are certainly ways that we combat the lunacy of our day. But the long-term, lasting method prescribed in Scripture, prescribed by Paul here in Ephesus, is change your home and fight for this place. Fifth imperative, we must have something worth dying for. Verse 13, therefore take up the whole armor of God, that you may have the power to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore. Take up the whole armor of God, that you may have the power to withstand. Dunamis. To stand against. The word for stand there, you see stand 3 times, is histeme. And withstand, what's translated there, withstand, is the word antistemi, which is to stand against, to oppose. What often takes place here is we see this and we think, okay, we've got to dig our heels in and we just got to brace for attack, right? That's not the picture that Paul paints. Paul says that we oppose. We actively oppose. What's the threat in Ephesus? What's the primary threat in Ephesus? Disunity. Disruption of the church, disruption of the home. Oppose that. Actively oppose in the evil day. And having done all, the idea there is having exhausted yourself in opposition. Now think of David's mighty men that fought to such exhaustion that his hand was fused to his spear. Because he had fought to such exhaustion. And after you've done that, after you've wasted yourself away fighting in opposition, then you stand firm. The image is that of an army defending a hill and will not allow the enemy to take it. Will defend the hill to the death. I said these two aspects of the kingdom were essential. They were intimately woven together. Because healthy churches make healthy families. And healthy families make healthy churches. And so the reason that Paul is so adamant that we're going to withstand in the evil day and having done all to stand firm is because the church and the family is what will change culture. It's what will establish the kingdom on earth. See, those two can't be separated when they're properly understood. Understand that we can think it through our family, right? We see the two pillars, the church and the family. We can think of our family, and we think of our family as that hill that we're going to die on. I'm sure, men, that you are no doubt ready to defend your family. Amen? Intruder walks into your house in the middle of the night, that's going to be the last thing he ever does. Amen? You're ready to defend your family. You're ready to put down anyone who would threaten to harm your wife or your children. And if you're not, you need to repent now. You got guns laying around your house, knives, bows and arrows, crossbows, swords, daggers, slingshots. I mean, you're ready, post-apocalypse ready, to defend your house. Our posture should be the same toward this place, toward this body, this family. You're willing to die for your family, or are you willing to die for your church? Hold on a second, that seems a little extreme. You're all like, that wasn't in the membership classes, this is a bit much, I need to rethink some things. Are you willing to die for this place? For these people? Are you ready to die for the church, for the bride of Christ, chosen by God for His Son? Are you ready to die for that? How many of y'all are packing this morning? Some lunatic walks in here. He going to make it past the front door? Nope. Y'all packing, y'all ready. But listen, I'm not asking you if you're willing to physically die only. That's the easy part, right? Go out in a hail of bullets, a blaze of glory, and then, boy, you are the one that's talked about forever. That was easy. Just a few moments of quick thinking, and whew, that's the easy part. We should be willing, but I'm asking you something for far more serious, far more difficult. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood. Are you willing to die for your church? I'm not just asking if you're willing to put yourself in physical harm's way. There might be a time for that. And men, you need to rise up and be ready for that. No. I'm asking you if you are ready to engage the enemy of the kingdom to defend his body against slander, division, and dissension. That's the whole point of this letter. We must be united because Christ is not divided. Are you willing to defend that? Paul talks about it again in Romans. In Romans 12, we often think of this as a worship passage. But this is the first application of 11 chapters of soteriology in Romans. 11 chapters of soteriology in Romans. The first word of application in Romans chapter 12. I appeal to you, therefore, gospel, all that gospel stuff. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Are you ready to die? Are you ready to lay down your life? Are you ready to engage the enemy in his attacks to divide this body, to bring dissension upon this body, to destroy and disrupt this family? Are you ready? Let me tell you something, your elders are. Amen? You need to understand that. Your elders are ready. They have fought and they do fight wolves who would dare attack this family. And a good shepherd defends the flock against wolves even when the flock doesn't realize there are wolves outside the perimeter. I've said a lot about our elders this morning because I need you to understand. This is a place that God has given us, and they protect it well. They defend against dissension. They defend against disruption. Any wolf that tries to come in, they fight them off. Will you fight? To what extent will you fight? Is this just another place where you can be? I mean, just look around. You can sneeze and hit a church in Maynardville. At any point, you're within 100 yards of a building with a steeple. But is this something worth defending? I would contend that this is a hill that we must be willing to die for. The enemy can take all kinds of ground, but this ground he must not have. It is here that we will be like Gandalf and we will declare, "You will not pass." Paul says, having done all to stand. Having exhausted yourself in opposing the enemy, then you stand. Your feet are firmly planted in the ground and you will not be moved. That's a lot, isn't it? Now let me just take one last imperative. We must fight together. English is bad. With plural use. Everything is plural. Everything is plural in this passage. Every verb, plural. Every you, plural. How many times have you read this and you think, okay, that's talking about me? I got to do this. No. I've been told I'm not a y'all person. I need to say you all. I said that we should say y'all here. And Lindsay said to me yesterday, you're not really a y'all person. And I get that. You all. You all be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. You all put on the whole armor of God that you all may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we all do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, you all take up the whole armor of God that you all may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Therefore, you all stand. This passage is not about you being a spiritual Rambo, glorified Lone Ranger. This passage addresses an army. You want to understand this passage rightly? Understand it in light of the unity of the church, addressing the church as the church, the army of God. Start there. We fight together. And one of the chief ways we fight together is in our worship. Colossians 3, 16 and 17. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you all. Again, plural use. With all wisdom, teaching, and admonishing one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to God the Father. We fight through worship. One of the things that we often miss in that passage is that we are to sing psalms and spiritual psalms to God. Yes. But what does He say? To one another. To one another. Because Scott Bryan needs to hear your singing to know that you're fighting with him. The person in front of you needs to hear your singing to know you're fighting with them. Every week I feel bad for Portia. She sits in front of me and I sing loud and I tell my son, I say, son, it's our job as men. We have to lead in worship. I tell him every week, it's our job to lead. So we have to sing and we have to sing loud. Right, bud? And you know who has to hear that? Portia. Portia has to hear me sing. In reality, Portia gets to hear me sing. She hears my mangling of whatever tune we're singing and she says, that he's fighting with me. Oh, it's not pretty, but he's fighting with me. We sing to one another. Sing so that your neighbor can hear you, not so that your neighbor won't hear you. Sing so that your neighbor can hear you. Amen, Kathy?
Amen.
Amen. Sing loud. Submit loud. His worship is not just singing. Worship is submitting. Submit to the authority of Scripture loudly. Something convicts you? Don't just take that and say, I'm going to go home and I'm going to change. Find someone. When we're talking about 1,000 things after service, you know what? That made sense. I want to do that. Let them know you're fighting. Fight together. We fight in our worship. Every bit of that is plural. And listen, all of God's plans, all of His purposes will come to pass. So the victory will be won. He has won the victory and He will win the victory. But it is in His eternal wisdom that He has determined that we will be the means through which He engages the remnant of the enemy and obtains many victories until the final victory on the day of His return. Victory will be given to those who overcome according to God's good purposes. I just want you to hear the words of the revelation. Beginning in chapter 2 at the end of each letter, Jesus has a very similar refrain. I just want you to hear it. Read through it real quick. Verse 7 of chapter 2. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Verse 11. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. Verse 17. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. Verse 26 and 27. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. Chapter 3, verse 5. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Verse 12. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven in my own name. Verse 21, the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. Overcomers are conquerors. And in order to conquer, we must fight. And we must fight together. This is our hill. And it's here that we must be willing to die. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your great and glorious word. We pray that we handle it rightly, not only within a pulpit, but within our hearts as well. May we be transformed, may we be changed by this word to engage in the battle to defend the unity of this body, the unity of our homes, to the glory of your name. We thank you, Lord, that we get to come to the table to profess this unity today. In Jesus Christ, amen.